I want you to look again this morning in our text, and I want you to notice verse 6, very, very familiar words of the wonderful Apostle Paul. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, folks, I want you to think for a moment about Paul's reference here to, quote, the time of his departure. This departure, of course, speaks of his upcoming execution at the hands of Nero, who blamed Christians for the burning of Rome some 3 years earlier. This wasn't an immediate accusation, of course. It wasn't even a widespread one there in the summer of AD 64, but it was a convenient lie in the persecutions that followed the next couple years. For Paul, it didn't matter at this point why he was being put to death, only the fact that he was ready. Verse 6 says, "I am now ready to be offered." And he was. As a faithful servant, he had fought the good fight. He kept the faith. He had finished his race. And there's still something that Paul, however, wanted and desired and requested, longed for at the time of his departure. Three things, in fact, all wrapped up in one specific request. Timothy, he says, verse 9, look at it, "Do thy diligence to come shortly," or quickly, "unto me." Paul says, "Timothy, come and see me in prison. Come to Rome from Ephesus." And then he says, "When you come, here's what I need." Verse 13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." This is a man who was a disciple. He was a learner to the very end. So the books and the scriptures, these would be a great blessing, obviously, while in that prison, as would his cloak. That great overcoat that he left behind when staying in the house of Carpus of Troas. You see, Paul knows this. Paul knows that with the coming of fall, he's going to need that heavy overcoat in the dark, cold dungeon of the Mamertine prison. And so he also says in verse 21 these familiar words, "Do thy diligence." Same expression, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." I want to speak this morning on the subject, the fall of 67. The fall of 67, not 1967, of course. In the fall of 1967, I received a letter, an epistle as well. I was 9 years old, and my dad wrote me a letter from Vietnam, which I still have. It basically says, "Be good to your mom or you'll wish you had when I get home." Not the fall of 1967 when the Apollo 4 mission launched its first Saturn V and the St. Louis Cardinals won the World Series with Carl Yastrzemski against Boston. This is not the fall of 1867 either. That fall was when the United States took possession of Alaska from Russia for $7 million. A 19-year-old was fired from Western Union, whose name was Thomas Edison. And the last shogun of Japan tendered his resignation to the emperor. In the fall of 1767, Daniel Boone went through the Cumberland Gap and reached Kentucky, thus defying the royal proclamation of King George III. It's not that fall. Nor is it any of the previous autumn seasons of 67 until you come all the way to the very first one on the Gregorian calendar, the fall of AD 67. The fall in which Timothy, a young man, receives an epistle almost 4 years after his first such letter from his beloved father in the faith. It was a letter that, because it was inspired by God, you now hold in your hand this morning. It is a letter of Scripture. The Holy Spirit of God will use today to speak to your heart on this, the first Sunday of fall 2017. Father, I pray that you will help us, please, to open our hearts and our minds with no distractions, nothing between us and thee. Help us, O Lord, to open our hearts to your word and to what the Spirit saith to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Three things I want you to notice this morning about the fall of AD 67, which have application right now, this moment, in the fall of 2017. There's some lessons in this man's life, and the first one you'll notice, number one, is a lesson of opposition. Look at verse 10. "For Demas," he says, "hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Verse 15, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He was against what he preached. Verse 16 says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. You know something, folks? We don't know a whole lot, frankly, about this Alexander guy. Obviously, he was a metal worker. And if he's the same Alexander we read about in Ephesus, then he opposed Paul for a very long time. In any case, he was a wicked man. And whatever much evil that he did against this beloved brother Paul, it was still affecting him in the very final days on this earth. And for me, it's a very, very sad thing that this beloved servant of God, this humble apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, had to suffer at the hands of anyone all the way down to his own execution. Paul speaks of his friends who forsook him, and he graciously prays for God's mercy on them. See, this is not a man who deserved this kind of wholesale hatred, but he is a man who had to endure it all the way down to his dying day as a faithful servant of God. And for me, it's a reminder this morning that from the fall of 67 to this very morning, God's people have always endured opposition. And I just want to say, if your goal today on this Lord's Day morning, if your goal is to be a Christian who is popular and loved and embraced and respected by the world and by its worldlings, then let me just go ahead and save you a lot of wasted time and effort. If that's your goal, then put your Bible down, give it to somebody else, take the name Christian off of your resume, and walk out of those doors this morning and own up to never being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, because friendship with the world is enmity with God. John 15, 19 says, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, Jesus said, therefore the world hateth you. The chapter before this, chapter 3, you'll notice something in verse 11. Paul says he endured persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Opposition is not something that shocked the Apostle Paul as he sat in prison with his body bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Opposition was something he simply endured. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, and here it is, endure afflictions. Again, the fall of 67 reminds us a lesson of oppositions. Christians have always, always been the offscouring of the world. And I'll say it again, if it is your goal to be loved and accepted and embraced by this lost and dying world, and still remain a dedicated disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will fail in one or the other. Second thing you'll notice, number two, is a lesson of optimism. In other words, just because there was opposition even to his death, that doesn't mean that Paul was in despair, that Paul was defeated. On the contrary, look at what he says. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You know what that is, folks? That's victory. That's victory. Look at what he says right after testifying of his own impending execution. Verse 6, I am now ready to be offered. The word offered is important, a sacrifice, put to death. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. What does he say about that? Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all, and to all them that also that love his appearing. You know what I love about Paul, beloved? No matter what trial or tribulation or affliction or opposition or evil work or loneliness that he must testify to, because that was the record, he never wants you to really feel sorry for him. Have you noticed that? He never just says, oh, Alexander hurt my feelings and nobody stood with me and I'm alone. I'm the only one. And it's not fair. And all these people are triggering me all the time. No, no, no. He says, no man stood with me. I pray that God will not lay it to their charge, because the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Alexander did me much evil, but the Lord will deliver me from every evil work when he preserves me unto his heavenly kingdom forever and forever. Amen, he says. He says, I'm about to be offered, but henceforth there's laid up for me a crown which the Lord himself shall give me. I mean, he's relentless with his faith and his optimism. And why not? Paul never feels sorry for himself in this last fall of his life. He just states the truth. Yes, there's all of this opposition. And then he follows that with this burst of optimism that is rooted in eternal reality. And of course, if you think about it, any child of God who wallows in self-pity for very long is not being honest with all the facts. It's a deceit. You know, it's like a Powerball winner spending their entire life crying over how much money they have to pay in taxes every year. 3 weeks ago, it was Mavis, 53-year-old hospital worker in Massachusetts. She can spend her entire life saying, woe is me, Uncle Sam took $120 million of all my, and $120 million in taxes. That's robbery, until you realize that she pocketed the lump sum of $480.5 million. She could have gotten the entire $758 million had she wanted and waited. Does anybody here feel sorry that she had to pay taxes? Well, can I tell you something? $758 million is nothing compared to the inheritance into his kingdom, which is eternal. All $758 million will be gone one day. But a single inheritance into the eternal kingdom of God lasts forever. And this is the reason that in the fall of 67, when Paul knew that he was scheduled to be beheaded, when he knew that all men forsook him at that great first trial, and when he knew others did evil and testified against him, that's the reason that in spite of all of the opposition, this child of God was sustained by an optimism that is the birthright of every believer in this room. Remember what the Hebrew writer said to the persecuted believers in Hebrews 10? He said, and ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Really? They were happy that some of their possessions, in some cases all of their possessions, were being stolen by evil men. Pastor, they took it joyfully. That's pathological. Why joyfully? Because the text says, but ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. You see, folks, this optimism is completely justified. It's even mandated for the people of God. Last week, Ben and I were flying back from Dallas, and I was seated in the middle. There was a lady on my left who had an affinity for screwdrivers, and I don't mean she was a mechanic either. She had an affinity for this drink. And there was a gentleman to my right who was an immaculate businessman from China. I mean, dressed to the nines. And all he ordered was a water, no ice. Ben was assigned the seat in front of me because it was sold out. And for some reason, I decided that instead of having a Diet Coke when they come and give you your drinks, I'd have a coffee. I'd never done that before, but it smelled really good on the plane that day. So I got my coffee, and somewhere after one sip, I turned to grab something, and I dropped the entire cup on my right side, but all over that pristine businessman from China to my right. I was horrified. His suit pants, his fancy suede dress shoes, his moleskin messenger bag placed securely in the seat underneath. All of it soaked in coffee now at 30,000 feet. Ben heard me kind of, oh no, and the commotion. He turned around and said, you didn't get coffee on my Nintendo, did you? No, just this guy. Priorities. I took that one little square napkin they give you in the plane, and I literally just bent over. I didn't say a word. I just started wiping his suede shoes. I was a Baptist foot washer for... He didn't say a word. And, of course, I apologized profusely, and he just got up after a minute or two and went to the restroom, grabbed a bunch of paper towels that he'd gotten wet, and then he came back to the seat. Still didn't talk. He just started wiping things down, and while he wiped his Jimmy Choo's and whatnot, I took some of the towels and I started wiping down his messenger bag and such things, and he just kept cleaning and wiping and cleaning and meticulously getting every little thing, and so I kept doing the same thing, and it just goes on forever. I wanted to stop, but I can't stop until he stops, and he never stops. And after a while, I handed him some money. And I said, hey, listen, let me buy you dinner or get some dry cleaning or some such thing. And he's still pretty silent. He's just wiping, and with every wipe and thing, it's guilt, 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 guilt. And finally, he stops, and I take all of the towels, I get them all together, and I throw them in the trash. And now it's almost our approach, and eventually we get off the plane. Ben and I go through PBI and all the way down to baggage claim, and I'm kind of glad to get off the plane. But when we get down to baggage, there he is, and no doubt waiting for his lambskin suitcase or whatever he's got at the time. It was so much awkwardness. We ended up kind of close to each other, and sure enough, lo and behold, he speaks. And he's very gracious. But he wonders why, with all of the wiping and the cleaning, that I never wiped off my shoes or my pants or my briefcase. And I sort of gave him a generic answer, but the real reason was pretty simple. I'm wearing these ancient blue jeans from Bell's Outlet, and my shoes were actually Ben's from Shoe Carnival. And my briefcase is so old, I think the coffee probably increased its value when it got on it. But you know, I got to thinking that if a Christian, I didn't think twice about my junk. If a Christian has the right perspective, even if it is moleskin, or Jimmy Choo shoes, everything we have down here is just cheap junk if we would just compare it to our worldly goods with verse 18's heavenly kingdom. And if we would do that, then guess what? We too could actually take joyfully the spoiling of our goods if it's for His sake. So I'll say it again. Optimism for a believer is not something we have to work up. It's proper. It's inherent. It's instinctive. You know, in verse 13, Paul mentions his cloak. As Criswell once said, what a robe believers would weave for Paul today if given the opportunity. But that one robe that Paul possessed, that he left behind on one of his journeys, wet and brittle with the brine of the Mediterranean Sea, and white once with the snows of Galatia, and brown with the dust of the Ignatian Way, red with the blood of his own wounds, tattered with the blows of stoning and beating. That cloak would soon be replaced with the robe of Christ's righteousness. So the Apostle Paul could be nothing but optimistic with the prospect of going home. The fall of 67 reminds us of a lesson of opposition and a lesson of optimism. But then finally, in number three, I want you to notice. It also reminds us today of a lesson of opportunity. Remember verse 21, he says, Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. Now I know that many of you here are well aware of why Paul urged Timothy to sail before wintertime. You may recall in Acts chapter 27, Paul admonished that there will be no voyage after Yom Kippur because sailing that time of year was far, far too dangerous. Yom Kippur, that fast in AD 67, was only 2 days different from ours, which is September the 30th. So that you see, Paul knows something about fall. He knows that if Timothy does not come before the winter, he'll never make it until spring. And he believes that by then it'll be too late. So twice he says, do thy diligence. Here he says, Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. You know, Paul had a special love for Timothy ever since he met him that fateful day when he was stoned just outside of the city of Lystra. He mentored him. He was his father in the faith. He traveled with him. He ministered with him. In every way, Timothy was his beloved, beloved son. But now Timothy's pretty busy. As pastor of the great church there at Ephesus, doing the work of an evangelist, making full proof of his own ministry, traveling to Rome, obviously, was quite a task. This would be an interruption. But it was also the right thing to do. His hero, his father in the faith, is alone. He's been opposed. He is about to be executed. He is in need, and most of all, he is soon to be gone. So that, you know what, this fall invitation was a great opportunity for that young believer. Paul wants his cloak and his books and his parchment to be sure, but mostly he wants to see Timothy one more time. And who knows what words of wisdom. Who knows what prayer, what admonition, what laying on of his old worn hands on that young man awaited Timothy. And I can imagine Timothy opening that epistle and reading it. And Paul's plea and immediately thinking, of course I'll come, Paul. And of course, beloved, he fully intended to do so. But the truth of the matter is this morning, we don't know if he ever did. I'd like to think that the minute Timothy read the letter, he didn't wait a single day. But that immediately he told Priscilla and Aquila and others to take care of the church matter and watch over the flock while he started at once for Troas, where he picked up that book. Not only the books, but also his old cloak from Carpus. And I like to think that he then sailed to Neapolis and traveled the Ignatian Way, and he went across the plains of Philippi and through Macedonia and the Adriatic. Once again, he took a ship to Brandisium, and from there, he went up the Appian Way into Rome, and he walked into a dark jail cell where he found the old soldier of the faith, and he embraced him, and he told him everything that he meant to him. And he went to Paul, and he gave him all the good news that Paul needed to hear. Because it's like cold water to a thirsty soul. All the good news of the churches back home, and he put the cloak on his scarred shoulders, and he prayed and sang and read, and they fellowshiped together. And I'd like to think that he stayed with Paul until that final day when authorities led that man to his place of execution near the pyramid of Cestius. And that there, walking alongside him, side by side, I'd like to see and think that Timothy stayed with his father in the faith until he saw him receive the crown of glory. I don't know if he did so. Nobody does. But what I do know is that Timothy was given and had the opportunity. And that absolutely no doubt he had every intention of doing exactly what we just described. And I just want to say this morning, beloved, that there are some things in life that will never be done unless they're done before winter. That gift that you've been meaning to give. That grandparent you've been meaning to visit. That child or children you've been meaning to love and to train. That attitude you plan to change and improve. That loved one you intend to witness to. That mother you intend to write someday. Come before winter. Andy and I were talking last week about the blessing of at least having some time to say goodbye and spend some time with his mom. There are 1,000 things. There are 1,000 things that I wish that I could do for Louise today that go through my mind constantly. But I'll never be given that chance. And I told Andy the other day in the office, I said, you know, Andy, I'm not going to wallow in that because it's really selfish of me. But I am going to allow it to admonish me and remind me that we are always, always in the fall season of life. When the preacher Thomas Carlyle lost his wife, unexpected, in April 1866, he wrote in his journal, "Oh, that I had you by my side for just 5 minutes." You have those 5 minutes, as far as you know. Do you really want to waste them arguing about something ridiculous and meaningless? Fighting over some stupid inch of territory? Pastor, someday I'm going to get my priorities right. Someday, Pastor, I'm going to make that visit, or I'm going to walk that aisle. I'm going to love those kids, or write that check, or take that trip. I'm going to thank that dear brother. Someday I'm going to surrender my heart. Let me just remind you again that there are some things that if you don't do them before winter, you'll never do them at all. It is a lesson of opportunity. Just like the great Clarence McCartney, I've often wondered if Timothy, who had, again, every intention of going to see Paul, I've wondered if he got busy that fall. I guarantee you some people in his church were against it. You can't go now, Timothy, because there's an ordination at Miletus and there's the town council at Ephesus and we have communion, as you know, and you have 100 little matters of business to attend to. This is just isn't a good time. Do it later, maybe. And so he gets busy. But not too busy, because finally he takes the opportunity to sail to Rome. Timothy goes and takes that trip to Troas, and he asks about the ship to Macedonia, and he hears the bad news. There are no ships because of an early winter. No ships until April. Timothy is heartsick, so that all winter long he is anxious. He is rebuking himself. He's counting the days until finally, he finds the very first vessel of springtime, and he's on it, and he sails to Neapolis, and he hurries up to Rome, and he goes to the house of Narcissus or to Amplius, and he says, "How is Paul? How is he? Where can I find him? I have his cloak, and I have his books." And they say to him, "Timothy, didn't you hear? Paul was executed in December. And old Timothy, he asked about you. Every time he heard the jailer's footsteps, he listened for another set of steps and thought, maybe that's Timothy this time. He wanted to see you so much, Timothy, and he told us to give his love to you. And we prayed often that you would be safe. Come before winter. Beloved, come before winter." The old rabbi in the Talmud once said, "Always repent the day before you die." And whenever someone said, "Nobody knows the day before they die," the rabbi always replied, "Then repent today." I've been singing, found myself singing the hymn a lot lately, "Day by Day," and I know why. When Louise and I were engaged, I brought her down to meet my parents and my family, and my grandfather was sick with throat cancer, very sick. In fact, he was dying, and I got to see him shortly before he died, but he died that week that we were down in Lauderdale, and I was asked to preach his funeral. I was just a teenager. She was a teenager. And she agreed to sing before I preached, and she sang that song, "Day by Day." It was the first song that she ever sang before I preached. For many years after that, she and Brother Desmond would sing that same song at memorial services and a few times in church. And so I've been thinking about the words and singing them as I drive in the car. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. And then always and mostly I think about that very last stanza and hearing it. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. Come before winter. The fall of 67 and the fall of 2017 are times of opposition. Yea, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're faithful, you'll be opposed. But it's a time of optimism. We're going somewhere. And we're going somewhere forever. But while we're here, it's a time of opportunity. And the Holy Spirit may be imploring you right now to take that opportunity to come before winter. Father, we are grateful today for your goodness to us. We thank you that in the midst of sometimes a great opposition, every believer has every reason, and all of us in this room have every reason to be full of optimism like Paul, that henceforth that there is a heavenly kingdom, that you will deliver us from every evil work. But then in the midst of that opposition and that great and glorious optimism of faith, we also have opportunities. May we embrace them and be faithful to them as you give them. And in so doing, Father, may we be a blessing to others around us. May we be a blessing to our children, our grandchildren, our spouses, our church, your kingdom, and to those like the Apostle Paul who have been faithful to you. Bless the invitation and people's decisions in their hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.